As we examine what Paul said in this passage in Romans and see his heart, I hope we can all leave here today not being afraid or intimidated by the thought of missions, but excited and eager to take part in sharing the good news of Jesus with the world around us. We're going to use our time together to look at three different areas. First, we're going to talk about what God's word says about missions, focusing mostly on what Paul says about it here in Romans 15. Then we'll see what some modern day statistics are regarding missions. And then we'll close our time by discussing how we can all be mission minded. Throughout the word of God, there are numerous examples that relate to missions. In the Old Testament, Joshua's heart was to make known the work of God to people in all generations. He set up a memorial of stones to commemorate God helping the Israelites cross the Jordan River. He commanded the Israelites to tell others, even their descendants, about the miraculous work of God so that they too could know the Lord. Another Old Testament example is when Solomon dedicated the newly built temple and desired that all people of the world would hear about the Lord. He did not want the temple to be exclusively for the Israelites, but his vision was broader in the hopes that all people would choose to follow God. King David also had a desire for all people to know God. We read of him in Psalm 49, instructing all people to listen to him as he speaks of the wisdom of the one true God. Examples of missions abound in the New Testament as well. Jesus himself commanded his disciples to disperse to all parts of the earth in order to spread the gospel message, as we read in Mark 16. We see this command again in Acts 1:8, where it says we are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The many journeys of Paul to foreign places and his numerous sermons, both in common outdoor places to capture Gentile audiences and then in synagogues to capture Jewish audiences, are noted throughout the New Testament. In this last half of Romans 15, Paul tells us about his travel plans and shares some prayer requests. He starts off this section by once again encouraging the believers in Rome, as we have seen him do throughout this letter. In verse 14, he says, "I am fully convinced, my dear brothers and sisters, that you are full of goodness. You know these things so well, you can teach each other all about them." Now, I know when many of us hear the word teach, the first response is, oh, that's not my spiritual gift. The Greek word here doesn't mean to stand in front of others and instruct. It's much more personal. Strong's Concordance defines it to mean for one to supply doctrinal and spiritual content, exerting positive pressure on someone's logic and reasoning and urging them to choose God's best. That last phrase gives me goosebumps. Who wouldn't want God's best? That phrase brings to mind Isaiah 55. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, it is hard to trust God enough to believe that his will is better than our own will. Personally, this is a challenge for me because I am a control freak. Maybe you can relate to that as well. I want to not only be in control, but to know what specific plans are for any given situation. And then I'm going to formulate backup plans in my head just in case something goes wrong. All this to ensure that no chaos happens. And I allow myself to believe that this will bring me calmness and order. But in reality, trusting in myself instead of the Lord has consequences. I often rob myself of God's best. Daily submission, sometimes moment-to-moment submission, to his will instead of my own is hard, but it's doable. When questioning God's will, it's helpful to refer back to the Old Testament book of Micah. If you've never read this book, go home and read it. It's only 7 chapters long, and it's estimated to be about 70% prophecy. The name Micah means, who is like Jehovah? who is like our God? Micah 6:8 says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So if somebody asks what the meaning of life is, just point them to this verse. For a rather short verse, it says so much. We can know we are in the will of God when we are acting justly and being merciful, both of which demonstrates our love for others, and then by walking humbly with our God. So what does that mean? Allowing God to work in us and through us for His glory and not our own. This is exactly how we see Paul living out his life right here in our lesson. In verse 18, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. He is so quick to give God the glory for all that is being done. The way Paul describes this work in verse 16 is noteworthy. Here he says he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is a really neat play on words that is often very easy to miss. Now, last semester we learned about Paul and his background. We know that he was a well-educated Jew who was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament through and through. One of the many rules specified in the Old Testament is the requirement that all Jewish priests must only be from the tribe of Levi. Now remember, there were 12 tribes in Israel, and each tribe was distinct, but the Levites were always set apart to be the only tribe where priests and eventually all roles of temple service could come from. This is a rule that is even adhered to today. There is currently a faction of observant religious Jews in Israel who are determined to see the third temple built in their lifetime. Now, for those of you who were here a few years ago, the third temple is what we learned about back in our study of the end times. The Antichrist will eventually defile the third temple midway through the tribulation. After a thorough examination of all Bible passages, this group of Jews have managed to prepare all the instruments needed for temple service, which includes those needed for sacrifice and worship, just as the Bible has specified. They have even been able to source the exact dyes needed to create all the priestly garments. Two of the colors needed for these garments, one a dark red and another a very specific shade of blue, come from two different snails in two different geographical locations. As I said before, only Levites can be priests and serve in the temple. Well, the Jews have solved this issue as well. There is now a DNA test that Jewish men have to take to confirm their Levitical ancestry before they can be trained as priests and be measured for priestly garments. So it's like modern day technology meets the Old Testament. Wouldn't that be a great Ancestry.com commercial? I think that would be so fun. Okay. All this to say, Paul knew what a sacred honor it was to be able to be a priest. This was a job that a person couldn't apply for or buy their way into or even get a letter of recommendation for. Now, I personally wonder how much Paul, before his conversion, and every other well-trained Jewish scholar had a longing of the honor of serving as a priest, yet knew that dream was hopeless because of the family bloodline. We can probably all identify with that feeling. Wanting a job or anything else so badly, yet knowing it's just never going to happen. I desperately want to be the Israeli prime minister, and I know that is never going to happen. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, so all those years of intense study of Jewish law would have never allowed him to ever be trained in those areas of priestly service. But here in verse 16, Paul equates the Jewish priesthood with the privilege of telling others about Christ. Okay, let's read verses 20 and 21. Here he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This last part is a direct quote from Isaiah 52:15, which I'm sure you all read this week in your homework. Again, Paul was so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and I believe he personally saw himself fulfilling this prophecy. He had a true desire to spread the good news of Jesus to areas that had not heard of him. In verse 24, Paul mentions his desire to go to Spain with the intentions of stopping by to see the Christian believers in Rome that he is now writing to. So we can assume, because Paul desired to spread the gospel to new places, that Spain at this point in time was unaware of Christ. Now, my very last class in seminary was in global evangelism. I should be truthful and say it was my last class because I kept putting it off, hoping the rapture would happen and I wouldn't have to take it. I had this fear that I was going to be forced to go to some remote jungle and tell others about Christ. I hate bugs. I hate dirt. And I use more hand sanitizer than is probably considered normal behavior. So I could not imagine how I was going to get through this class. Luckily, there was no such requirement. Instead, it ended up being one of the most interesting classes I took because I was shocked to learn how Americans are viewed in light of other Christians around the world. The strategies of Christians around the world and Christians in America are very different. Many American Christian missionaries choose to partner with already established churches and missionary agencies around the world. Non-Western missionaries, however, choose to be more focused about evangelism and church planting. Both of these are very important. What I found interesting is that as global demographics are changing, white American Christians are not the most effective at global evangelism. For some people, such as Muslims, who have rejected the idea of converting to Christianity, they are actually responding more positively to the gospel message when it is offered by a non-Westerner or a non-American. This is especially true if the non-Westerner comes from a country where there is known persecution of Christianity. It's like it adds validity to their gospel message. The ethnicity of non-Westerners and their experience of suffering have helped dissolve the objections, accomplishing what no Westerner could do. In countries where persecution occurs, Christianity is actually flourishing instead of declining. Mark Knoll, who has written extensively on the history of Christianity, has said, while the population of China doubled since 1950, it seems as though the number of Christian adherents there has perhaps multiplied by 10 times. A major contributing factor to the decline of the American missionary influence is our changing standard of faith. As a whole, Christianity in America has been watered down from what it once was. I think we can all attest to seeing that even in our own lifetime. This problem has become so prevalent, in fact, that many countries are now sending missionaries to evangelize to the United States. Isn't that hard to believe? Non-Westerners often view America as a pagan country. The days of American missionaries leading the charge to other countries throughout the world in the hopes of evangelizing and church planting are just no longer the norm. The idea that missionaries are being sent here to the U.S. should bother us all. It's as though we are now even outsourcing evangelism to people in other countries when we are the ones who should be responsible to do that. I kept trying to pinpoint what it was that would make American Christians okay with this. Then I stumbled on this video. I want you to watch this. It's only 1 minute long. Let me give you some background first. What you will see is a group of Christians in the underground church in China. They have never had Bibles, since that's illegal there. Some of these people have somehow managed to have one torn page from a Bible, and they carry it with them close to their hearts and memorize every word on it front and back, just in case their one page ever gets taken away. Somehow a missionary was able to get this group their own Bibles for the first time ever. Watch how they react. Yeah, their reaction convicts me every time I see it. I think it's safe to assume most of us have more than one Bible in our homes and that we can freely open and read them anytime. But in that short clip, we see why America is viewed as a pagan country. Can you even imagine how effective we would be if we all valued our Bibles that much? If we truly thought that this was the most precious thing we could have? If we held it close to our hearts and kissed it and memorized all that we could, soaking in every word? It would change the direction of Christianity in our country, and it would change our country as well. The act of evangelism would flow out of us as a result of loving God's word that much. If you have a heart like Paul to reach people in places that have never heard of Christ, there are ways for you to do this thanks to technology. Now, I'm sure there's many great resources out there, but one that lists multiple unreached people groups is the website The Joshua Project. Here you can find unreached people, which is defined as groups that have never heard the name of Jesus, by their region or their current religion. It will shock you how many areas of the world have not heard the gospel message. Spend some time on this site finding a people group that tugs on your heart and commit to praying for them. When I was on this site, I felt a deep burden for what is a little farming community in North India. And I'll be honest, I clicked on the area of Kashmir because I like Kashmir sweaters. So God can use anything for his glory. I learned that this very poor little shepherding community is Muslim by culture, but because they are illiterate, they don't really know much about their Muslim faith other than what they have been told over the course of their lives. Although there are missionary agencies in India, none on record have ventured to this remote community in far north India. I can't tell you how often God brings them to my mind. You know, I pray that the established Christian agencies in the area get enough funding to be able to spread their resources to this little village, and that Christ would reveal himself to this little group in unmistakable ways. I mean, look at the statistics. They are literally 0% Christian. It's probably safe to assume that there's not a lot of people in the world praying for them. I would challenge you to go on the site and do the same thing. Find an unreached people group that you will love enough to pray for. Maybe you'll find a group that you can eventually go to or that you speak the same language as. This is a great way to be mission-minded. But missions doesn't always mean traveling to a remote location on the other side of the world. Do you know who your next-door neighbors are? Better yet, do they know that you're a Christian? Find ways to share the gospel with the people you see and you interact with on a daily basis. God has you there for a reason, and he has given us all our own mission field. As ladies, we are so quick to share what our favorite restaurant is or our favorite place to shop, yet we hesitate when sharing the news of Jesus. Another great resource is global media outreach. This is a Christian missionary agency that has multiple websites, and it shows real-time statistics about people who are searching for information or making decisions about Christ. People all over the world who are seeking information about God or Jesus can enter their contact information and be personally discipled by what they call an online missionary through this agency. Any Christian can do this, and they provide all the training and resources needed. It's so simple, and it's rewarding to be able to talk about Christ with people all over the world. I pulled my statistics. I've been doing this for about 5 years, and I've personally ministered to 450 people one-on-one in countries that I will never go to, like Iraq and Syria and Turkey. But I've done this while I'm still in my pajamas drinking my morning coffee. So it's kind of fantastic. So the point is, physical location is just really not an issue anymore. This summer, we will have some opportunities to serve others here as well and be mission-minded. Instead of doing a summer Bible study, we're going to have several dates and locations that you can attend to minister to others. Some you'll be able to do with your family. Some will provide childcare. No need to worry, mommies. And then we'll pass around all the details about that soon in the next few weeks. There's a misconception that only some people have the calling of evangelism. Some think it's a spiritual gift that only a select few people have. Not true. We are commanded to go out and tell others about Christ. The words and actions displayed throughout the Gospels set the example to all Christians to be mission-minded in everything that they do. The love and compassion that Christ had for all people, not just the Jews, is evident. Even while with his disciples, Jesus was not only teaching them Christian principles, but also equipping them to properly and effectively engage others in the good news of the gospel. His heart and actions served as a continuous example to the disciples and to the multitudes that observed him that the Christian way of living was extremely different than anything else they had ever known. Jesus knew no cultural, religious, or political boundaries. He valued the young and the old, male and female, and of course the children. His offer of grace and eternal pardon of sin was made available to all without exception. He made it clear that belief in him was all that was necessary and made sure all the people he encountered heard the truth of the living word and were changed in such an impactful way that they were compelled to share that with others. Figure out a way that you are comfortable talking with others about Christ. Some people like to pass out tracts. Some like to draw diagrams of the cross bridging the gap between sin and eternity. One person told me he likes to tell others about Jesus when he's filling up his car at the gas station because he says people are standing around, so he's going to take advantage of that minute or two. Whatever works. You don't need to memorize a script or just have one particular method. Be like Paul and simply share with others what Christ has done for you. Think about how to share the news of Jesus with others this week as we approach Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Reaching others with the news of salvation is exactly what Christ lived and died for. However you choose to share the gospel, be intentional about modeling that to your children and your grandchildren or your nieces or nephews or whomever. Let them see that missions can happen anywhere and at any time. This would be such a gift to give to them so that they'll share their faith unafraid. We are all missionaries, some to other countries, some to neighborhoods, and some to families. Who is God prompting you to share the news of Christ with today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and the encouraging good news of the gospel. Give us a heart to reach others for your glory. Make us bold, Lord. Help us to see what a privilege it is to tell others about our sweet Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.